Scripture says, everybody's celebrating in heaven when one comes.
Amen.
And so there was definitely a party there today. I thought it was great that the Lord allowed James to be there.
Amen.
Didn't you?
Yes.
His mom had left when, I guess, was he in grade school? So it was just him and his dad, you know, basically growing up. And I know he really cares for his dad. So, good thing. Psalm chapter 19, if you'll look here with me. The psalm is written like all of Scripture to draw us to Christ. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, specifically mentions the Psalms as well as the law, that all of these things are bringing us to Christ. Psalm chapter 2 tells us that God has anointed his Christ. God has anointed Christ to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what Psalm chapter 2 is saying. And what it says is that you need to be sincere in your worship with him because he's the one that's going to save you. And so it's an interesting psalm that's interjected as it comes to the end of that that wonderful chapter. How he begins the psalm is he tells us that there's a lot of information and oftentimes dialogue going on in this world that is just, well, it's just plain destructive. And that you're not going to be happy if you're listening to the world. It's not, the world's not going to put you on the right track. But if you listen to what God is saying, then as he says in Psalm chapter 1, you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the waters, which will bring forth its fruit in a season, and whatever you do, will prosper. It's hard for us to comprehend that we don't have to change the world in order for us to be happy. But what God is telling us is if we'll just do what he tells us to do, God will cause all things to work together for our good. And that's a different way of thinking, isn't it? The psalm is very clear in Psalm chapter 2 that God is sovereign, that he controls, that there's nothing that is beyond his power. We always like the phrase there in Isaiah, which says, God's arm is not so short that he cannot save. I'm so glad that he's not limited. And as the one man comes to before Jesus and he says, gee, if you can, would you help heal my son? And he goes, if I can. With God, all things are possible. There's no limitation. There's no powerlessness. We use the phrase or the term, God is omnipotent. That means all powerful. And we know that there's nothing too hard for him. Yet, we still worry. There's anxieties and concerns that overwhelm us. So much of the book of Psalm is about us wrestling with these concerns and these worries. And of course, ultimately, God is bringing us to the point of surrendering them. It's easy for us to make blanket statements. I trust in God. I believe in God. I'm convinced he controls everything. And all God has to do is just shake a little part of our world and we go, accept that. And then we begin to, you know, fret and be anxious. There's an interesting example of this, if I could just have you turn with me to Matthew. And if you'll look with me in Matthew chapter 8. Just go there real quick. And I know that probably you're going, Matthew, what does that have to do with Psalm? But it actually has quite a bit. The text itself, Matthew 8, as well as you go into chapter 9, you begin to see the stirrings of false doctrine, of religion causing anxiety, people resisting Christ while he's on the earth. But something is about to happen, and Jesus is about to send his disciples into very familiar territory, i.e. a fishing boat, and they're going to get in the water. But they're going to find themselves anxious in the water, which is strange. The fishermen are at home in the water usually. But if you pick up with me in verse 23, it reads this way. When he got in the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. Now, for those fishing boats to be covered with waves, it was pretty amazing. It's hard to believe that little Sea of Galilee, that you could have those kind of waves, because it's not that huge a body of water. It's pretty good size, but we're not talking about like the Mediterranean or the Atlantic Ocean or anything like that. Nevertheless, they actually say, and we believe that this was probably an incident that was far greater than probably has ever been experienced before. But they say it's not surprising for them to have waves over 20 feet. For storms to come in because of the fact that it's surrounded by mountains, and when those storms come in, they literally can capsize small boats. So it's a bad storm. Scripture, I have found that Scripture really rarely uses hyperbole. That if Scripture says something like, it was not a good day, what Scripture is saying is it was really kind of like really major hell. So if Scripture does anything, it underestimates. But the passage says there arose a great storm, which I would say, okay, that's pretty dangerous. If God is saying a great storm, that's a bad storm. There arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he himself, Jesus, being in the boat, was asleep. They came to him, and they woke him, and they said, "Save us! Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "What's wrong? Why are you so timid? What's going on?" Of course, I'm going, I don't know. We're being inundated by waves and drowning. So that's just my sarcasm. So he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked. I want you to kind of see that phrase there. Rebuked the winds and the sea. Rebuked, of course, is a term that's making reference to the fact that he's getting after them. Stop it. So he's rebuking the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. I mean, usually if the wind stops, you're still, but everything is calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, we know that throughout Scripture, and more specifically in the Old Testament, so many times the sea is made reference to, of course, the mass of humanity. You made reference to in Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like the surf of the sea, cannot be still. They just, and it's an interesting picture, because you look at the tumultuous sea, and then you look at the news, and you go, yeah, we're just like the tumultuous sea. We just can't seem to rest. People are up, down, and being blown around by all of the news, and the waves are the wind that comes. And that's why Scripture says, every wind and wave of doctrine that comes, don't let it unsettle you. But it's very easy to let the winds of the world come in and stir you up. And so the waves are kind of that picture of reaction by wind, which, once again, the word literally is the word spirit. So the spirits are the wind blowing and stirring things up. But we know that there's an evil spirit within the world. We know that there's a lot of evil in the world. And we often hear of people blowing things up or doing something terrible. And we know that there's an evil moving. You watch people and they panic and they are frustrated and their anxiety starts to come, and they're allowing the winds to stir them up like the sea, so then they become tumultuous. In this particular text, the Scripture is saying that Christ goes, "Stop it." And the wind the evil wind stops, and the seas also calm. Which I'm so thankful that, you know, Christ is able to, just with one word, calm my heart down. There are forces that are coming upon me that cause me to be stirred up, as well as me causing me to be stirred up. Don't you think it's interesting? He not only tells the wind to stop, but he tells the waves to stop too. And we've read a number of times in Revelation 17 where it makes reference to, of course, humanity's being that sea, and in verse 15 of that. But I like the passage in Isaiah 54:11 in which God is talking to his people. And this is the way it reads. Let me just quote the verse to you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. That's quite a phrase, isn't it? O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. Of course, we know that Christ comes to give us rest and give us peace and to calm the storm in us, because the world is stirring things up. And because we are listening to the world, Psalm chapter 1, because we are listening to the world, it's causing us to be anxious. If we would listen to him, he calms the storm. But if we listen to them, we're very much upset and can't sleep. So going through the psalm is kind of that picture. There are things that are stirring up our life that are causing us to be fearful and full of anxiety. And throughout the psalm, he's identifying these sources that are robbing us of the comfort that he gives us simply by his word. As we've gone through the different chapters, when you think of chapter 2, to me what's interesting is he's fundamentally laying down the dynamics of this world. And so in Psalm chapter 2, he's saying, I just want to let you know that the world doesn't like me. And what's interesting to me is that in chapter 3, he then turns and he says, and they're going to be telling you that I don't like you. Don't you think it's an interesting thing? So in chapter 2, he's telling the world doesn't like me. But then the way the world is going to get at me, no, because obviously they can't get at me, I'm God, is they're going to come to you. And what they're going to tell you is this: you've done something that can't be forgiven, and he doesn't like you. He's not going to listen to you. There are going to be times in your life where you're going to just feel like you've just so majorly blown it that you're going to go, I don't think that, I don't think he's going to listen to me. I don't think he's going to listen to me. And in Psalm chapter 3, if you remember, I think it's verse 2, he says, and they will say, he's not going to listen to you. But in that particular psalm, he says, but let me encourage you to do one thing. Just cry to him. You know, we oftentimes think in terms of, you know, I got to set these words in order and I've just got to set them just right. God says, just cry to me. And if you'll just cry to me, I'll get the message that you need help. You know, the wonderful thing about parents and you have new babies, that a parent, very shortly, in the time that you have a child, can actually recognize the cry of the child. I remember very early on, I'm a little upset at you, mom and dad, but I'm going to be going to sleep in about 2 minutes, you know, cry. You know, after a while they're going, maybe throw out one more and then that's it, you know. But you can tell, you know, are they in this? Or, But when they start, you know, screaming, and you can tell an intensity, and God says, I can tell by your cry. So all you have to do is cry to me, like you want help. And I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm going to save you. So the conclusion of chapter 3 is that he's going to save you. In chapter 4, the worst enemy that is clear to us is our own anxiety over the things that are happening in the world. This is what's going to rob us of all of our rest. It's going to rob us of all of our peace, is that evil is just really at work, and oftentimes really at work against us. And God says, look, just go to bed. I got this. Stop worrying about it. Here again is where we actually get the text in Ephesians. Okay, be upset, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Go to sleep. Put your trust in me. And so that wonderful psalm in Psalm chapter 4 ends in that. All the way through the psalm, whether it's Psalm chapter 4, or, you know, I like that chapter 5 in particular, in the sense that, you know, the world is trying to confuse you with, you know, mixed signals. Well, God really thinks this and God thinks that. And I like chapter 5 is basically, you know, God saying, don't believe what they're saying. I am who I am. I don't change, you know. And that's one of the bad things about religion. You know, religion's here, it's there, you know. You're going to follow religion, it's going to change. You follow God, he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, you know, chapter 5 is fundamentally saying, if you're going to listen to them and their definition of who I am, you're going to be very confused, because you're going to think, well, he has different standards. But I don't have different standards. I've always thought it was wrong to murder, and I've always thought it was wrong to steal. And so it's very clear that in that particular text that there's confusion that comes into play, and the psalmist is wrestling with the confusion that he hears. All these things, whether it's that or in chapter 6, you know, the very fact that God can turn your deepest darkness into light, all of these things, God is telling us that he's going to rescue us. And the psalm is telling you, if you'll just put your trust in me, if you'll just come to me and believe what I say, everything will be okay. Everything will be okay. All these psalms up to this point are pointing to, I believe, chapter 19. And the purpose of chapter 19 is to, in many ways, bring us to a culmination. And the culmination is this, as it starts off in Psalm chapter 19 and in verse 1. The culmination is this. God is telling us that everything that he's created, and I would say not only in the heavens, not only on the earth, but every circumstance, every happening that comes into our life, that God is orchestrating. And this is what he's doing. And I love the phrase that's used at the very beginning of Psalm 19. The heavens are declaring or telling of what? The glory of God. Now what's interesting, and we talked about this last week, but I'm kind of wanting to, especially as we're considering Resurrection Day coming up, I want you to see the grand scheme of things through this particular chapter, because it really is the grand scheme of things in this chapter. But in chapter 19, as he starts off, the heavens declare the glory of God. You can't just pass off that word declare. You can't just pass off the word as telling, because it just is not sufficient. The word itself, and we made mention of this last time, but the word itself is emphasizing rehearsal. And what's interesting to me is that God is telling us that all of creation is rehearsing something. Recently had a wedding. We had this thing called rehearsal that you go. And rehearsal is that you rehearse for the real day. You're kind of going through. So he's saying all of creation is preparing us for the real day, for the coming of Christ. So the orchestration of everything that's been created around us is for that purpose, to point us to and to cause us to long for the coming of Christ. So when he talks about the Son, how does he make reference to the Son? It's like the bridegroom. Remember the text? All you have to just drop on down to verse 5. Which is as the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. What is? Well, you go back to verse 2. Day pours forth speech. Night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed the tent for the Son. And it comes out like a bridegroom. The passage is telling us that God is and has been rehearsing in everything that he's created for us a preparation for his coming. It is that which is, I'm sorry?
So the tent, is that speaking to like the place that the Lord put in our heart?
Well, no, he's actually talking about the atmosphere which and the solar system in which he has designated a place for that sun so that, for instance, it doesn't just show up one day and then it goes, okay, I'm out of here. I'm at another solar system or maybe even galaxy. Maybe I choose to go to another galaxy. But he goes, God formed a tent and that sun doesn't seem to go anywhere and we don't seem to go anywhere and it seems like we're together. And he says, I did that. So that every day you would see something. Now what you're seeing, of course, as Lamentations 3 tells us, what you're seeing is his faithfulness every day, new every morning, great is your faithfulness, as well as what you're seeing is hope coming up every morning. Now what's interesting is that we know that the story of creation, when you read the story of creation in Genesis, that it always starts off, the day always starts off, and of course the Hebrew calendar tells us that 5,775 years ago the earth was created. 5,000, this year is year 5,775 from the day that the earth was created. That's pretty interesting that the Hebrew would have a calendar like that. And what we understand is, and when you read the creation story in Genesis, it starts off, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. So a story is being told. What's the story? Darkness will come first. There was evening. And then morning will come last. So every day, God has given us a rehearsal. What's the rehearsal? Well, the rehearsal was fundamentally this, that darkness is going to come into our lives before light can come in. We're going to experience in our lives a sense of hopelessness. We're going to experience a sense of need. We're going to experience a sense of depression and darkness, obscurity and confusion. Let me show you an example. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 30. Look at a couple of these psalms. I don't want to take too much time on this. But in Psalm chapter 30, if you look with me in verse 5, let's read it together. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime, verse 5. Look at the end of verse 5. Weeping may last for the night, but what?
Joy
comes in the morning. So what is the morning a picture of? Joy, hope, light rising out of darkness. Right. This is basically what Paul will use in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, the one who called light out of darkness is the one who is shown in your hearts. So he literally is telling us that in creation story, because we know that light has always existed. How do we know that? Anybody? God is light. So light was never created. Light was not created. light has always been. What had to be created? Darkness, which Isaiah tells us. He had to create darkness. So, but it's interesting that when he says in the creation story, light came out of darkness, is telling us that darkness overwhelmed man. And so in Psalm 37, if you look, the same analogy is going to be used over and over again. I just want you to see, I want you to see this fundamental principle. But in Psalm 37, it says, well, you know, verse 3, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, he will do it. Watch verse 6, what will he do? He will bring forth your righteousness as light and your judgment as the noonday. It's going to be like it, just bright as it could be. And what Scripture is telling us is that God is going to give you such hope and warmth and comfort. And for once, you're going to see things clearly. You know, the one thing, one bad thing about darkness is you can't see anything. So light comes and everything is clear. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 60, if you look there with me. Isaiah chapter 60. No, light came out of darkness. He called light out of darkness. Right. But what I'm saying, what I said was, is that he had to create darkness because light has always existed. Right. He is light. Right. And God is eternal. No, dark. Light came out of darkness. Right. That says, by the way, the text is, so you won't have to ask me again. The text is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But if you look with me in Isaiah, in chapter 60, which is a great passage because it's a prophetic passage of great hope. How does it start off in chapter 60, verse 1? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness. Let me ask you something. When is it the darkest? Right before the sunrise. Right. Deep darkness, the peoples, but the Lord will rise on you. His glory will appear upon you. The nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. If you look in chapter 59, you just cross over. It says in verse 9 of chapter 59 of Isaiah here, therefore justice is far from us, righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. Have you ever been in pitch black darkness? Do you know what you hope for? Something you can hold on to. I heard recently, I think it's just the other day, a girl fell off the edge of a cliff, right? College girl. Did you guys read about that? Pardon me? Okay, but there was one that just fell off a cliff too. Yeah, college girl. Anyway, got too close to the edge. And, I've oftentimes thought, probably some of you have, if you've ever been in the mountains in areas where there's a cliff at night, and if it's overcast, you don't have the light in the sky, it can get really dark. You don't know where the edge is. A number of years ago, when we were in California, I had this car, and all of a sudden, we were going down a hill, and the mountains up there, they don't have lights. I mean, if you're driving the mountains in that area, it's not like there's no street lights. But so you're up in the mountains, and all of a sudden, my battery, everything shuts off. Now, I have power steering, it shuts off. But everything electric goes off. So I don't have any lights. I'm trying to make it down the hill. I get my sister-in-law to hang her head out the window, and I said, can you see the edge? Because we're trying to see the edge to get down off the mountain. But what's scary is having no boundaries. Scripture oftentimes refers to the law as the law, as the wall that surrounds us. Why did God give us the law? Well, the law was not given to us to make us perfect, because God knew that we're not perfect. The law was there to keep us safe until the Savior came, so that we would not step outside of those boundaries. We would become safe. In other words, one of the things that the law does is it keeps you in the right path, so that when the Savior comes, you're there. But if you're groping and you can't see, you could easily fall over the cliff. So the wonderful thing about a wall, and you know, if you've never been in pitch black, you probably don't comprehend this. But if you've ever been completely dark, you're looking for something you can hold on to. And that's how wonderful the law is, because it's something to hold on to until you meet the Savior. And then the lights come on, you go, okay, I don't need the wall anymore. And that's a wonderful thing about the law. You don't, once you receive Christ, you don't need the law anymore. But it does protect you till you meet him. So the passage says, we grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday like it was nighttime. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. We moan and groan. It's a very interesting passage, basically telling us. So Lamentations 3:19 will tell us, you know, I was in this darkness, but great is his faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. So every morning, what is God telling us? Why is it we live on a planet? This is not happenstance. Why is it we live in a planet that every single day, that sun comes up and it says, darkness, go away. And it does, and it's like, and what do we call that? Yeah, a new day. So what is God doing? Every single day he's rehearsing. See, he's taking us through a rehearsal. New day, new day. What are you trying to tell me, God? A new day is coming where I'm going to save the world. How wonderful is that? See? So when you come to Psalm 19, this is what he's saying. He says, I know it's not like the sun is talking to you, but it's talking to you. And he also tells us, and the night is talking to you. Well, what in the world is the night saying? I can tell you what the night is saying. The night is saying, you need the light. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 tells us that the day of hardship, the day of pain, the day of suffering is actually better than the day of partying. You say, well, why would that be true? Because in the day of heartache, in the day of sorrow, at the day of someone's funeral, you're thinking deeply. You, at a party, you're just stupid. Well, he uses the word fool, but I think it's basically the same thing. He says, but in the day of sorrow, you're reflecting upon what's important. And what he says is, this night to night reveals knowledge. Isn't that what he says in verse 2? So God is using the difficult times in our life to cause us to long for. If you look with me in James chapter 1, James chapter 1 tells us that trials, we should be thankful for trials, and of course, you know, when you're going through them, it's hard to be thankful for them. But it says this, if you drop on down to James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You know what trials do? They deepen your love. You show me somebody that has everything handed to them and everything's good, I'll show you that somebody has no depth and no connection to humanity. But you show me somebody that's gone through some suffering, some trials, you know what it does? It softens you up. But more than that, it causes you to feel deeply about things. And as Paul will say, it causes me to identify with Christ. Philippians 3 says that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings. And I begin to understand just how much he really does love me, so that I long to be with him. Suffering trials get your life in perspective. They just do. They just do. And so Paul will say in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, as he's getting ready to leave this world, He says, look, he said, there's a crown waiting for me and to all those who have loved his appearing. When you go through a dark night and you go through sadness and you go through pain and you go through suffering, what are you looking for? You know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for the sun to rise, because darkness is about to overwhelm me. But I'm looking for light. And that's a wonderful thing about darkness speaking to me, is it causes me to long for. And everyone who longs is appearing. Scripture says receives the crown. It's not saying you have to do all these things. It just says you have to want him to come. So that the end of the book of Revelation is the bride saying, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Yes.
I can't help but think of 2 Corinthians 5:17, and with James's dad going through this, you know, you think about our salvation, it's a heart issue. Mm-hmm. So what was he going to work on? I'm going to give you a new heart.
A new heart.
And so he went through that dark time and realized, you know, this physical heart, but I need a new heart.
Right. So everything in creation is rehearsing this. We're actually seeing this rehearsed in creation. As we've oftentimes talked about springtime, of course, is resurrection time, which God actually planned the resurrection first before he invented the springtime. But he invents the springtime so the springtime would show us, oh, you mean a dead seed can be resurrected and come to life? And God goes, yes, that's what I'm trying to tell you. It's exactly what's going to happen. So all of nature was created to proclaim this rehearsal that Christ is coming to save. So that when he talks about it in Psalm chapter 19, and he talks about the rising of the sun is like a bridegroom, we understand that, interestingly enough, in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah chapter 62, he talks about the fact that, you know, I'm your groom and I'm coming for you, and he says, and I'm really excited about this. So that when you come to the end of chapter 18, or when you come to the chapter 18 of Psalm, what you see in chapter 18 of Psalm is the zeal of God to save. So there's a sense of this Redeemer that's like the sun rising, and he can hardly wait to save. You know, he's coming with power, as Malachi chapter 4 would say, the S-U-N of righteousness is coming with great power. And you wonder, okay, it seems like he's coming in judgment. Yeah, he's coming in judgment because he's zealous to save. He's zealous to rescue you. So you have this wonderful picture. It's this point that he's making in Psalm chapter 19, and he's making that same point, if you'll look with me, as he begins to talk about the Word of God. That the Word of God, just look with me as you look in verse 7 in particular. Come to verse 7. What is it that the Word of God is causing to happen? Well, what the Word of God is causing to happen is you to be restored. And so what he's saying is that there is something inside of me that longs to be made whole. There is something inside of me that says, you know, there's something missing. And the Word of God is restorative. Now, when the Word of God begins to restore my soul, when I think of Christ coming, I go, wow, if this is like a rehearsal, I can hardly wait to be totally restored. Amen. You see what I'm saying? So what he's saying is everything, the Word of God, as it begins to work on you, is doing all these things, but it's also causing a longing for the finished result. And when the Messiah comes, i.e. Revelation chapter 19, he comes and it says the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which we all come together. Oh, wow. As the chorus says, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory, right? So, you know, what a wonderful time that will be. So the passage is telling us that the Word of God, if you look in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is what? Okay, Who doesn't want some kind of stability in their lives? See, it's the darkness, and what he's been saying all along in the Psalms up to this point is, it's those heartaches, it's the difficulties that has caused you to long for something sure, to long for restoration. And it is the Word of God that you've begun to seek, but it's actually the Savior that you're seeking, because these are His words that calm the sea. So he says in verse, if you look in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. What? Yeah. So I need, and we made emphasis to this specifically, and that is that precepts are making reference to what? Boundaries. Yeah. Strangely enough, here again, picture yourself, you're in pitch black and you're on the edge of a cliff. Now, how are you feeling? Okay, you're feeling frazzled, maybe anxious. Right, you don't want to take a step? Maybe frozen? What would make you happy?
Boundaries.
You feel that? Okay. Now you're what? Happy. You're elated. So what Scripture is telling you is that precepts of the Lord are boundaries from the Lord. What will they do? They'll rejoice your heart. Finally, something to hold on to, something that will rescue me. The commandment of the Lord, if you look in the passage, what does it do? It lightens the eyes. You know, finally, light. So, you know, it brings clarity and the glory and the grandeur, but even more than that, it inspires change in your life. I mean, God opens your eyes to all these wonderful things, and God will make decisions for us, and as we begin to read the decisions that He makes, we realize that every decision that He makes, have you ever had decisions to make and you go, I wonder if it's the right one? Every single decision that God makes is what? Reliable. What are you looking for? What He's saying is, you're looking for restoration. You're looking for security. You're looking for reliable. You're looking for happiness. He goes, oh, so you're waiting for the sun to rise too. Yeah, we're waiting for the sun to rise. How wonderful it is, and why he says what he says in verse 10. He goes, this is greater than money. It's greater than anything that I could ever long for, you know, on the face of the earth. And it really is that which, you know, transforms my desires. But the passage makes reference to this. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and drippings of honeycomb. Moreover, by them you warn me. You keep me from falling off the edge of the cliff. You keep me, and not only that, but when I do what you tell me to do, wow, the rewards and the benefits that come from this. I mean, there are things that I can't see, verse 12, right? And it's those things that you can't see. My grandfather used to always say, son, don't worry about the snake you can see. Worry about the one you can't. You know? Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. And keep me from making statements just out of arrogance, or making decisions out of arrogance and doing stuff that, you know, without really turning to you about them. Don't let me get so proud that I think, I got this. What's wonderful, the way that this particular passage ends, is that he says, when this is all done, I'm going to be able to be acceptable to you, because I'm going to say how you've changed my life. The passage is telling us that God is rehearsing through something in all of creation and everything that's actually come into our life. And what he's doing is this. He's saving us. the longing of our hearts that we want something more stable, we want something more sure is the reason why we attach ourselves to the Word of God. But what we're really wanting is to be rescued. And this is why he repeats over and over again, you know, you've got to do this. You've got to come under the shelter of my wing. If you'll do this, I'll take care of you. And I'll bring you, as Paul says, I know that he will bring me safely home. But we know that according to Romans chapter 8, that the whole world is in chaos because of sin. And it's no wonder that we feel, wow, everything is so dark, and where do I turn, and where's the hope? But it's that that is stirring our hearts to wish for him. And the wonderful thing to me about the church is that God is calling us, and he's saying, okay, you and I are going to be like this. Of course, you know, in the garden, he says, okay, man and woman, it's not good for you to be alone. So he says, I'm going to give you a helpmate. And God calls us out to be alongside of him, to help him. As Paul would say, and working together with him, what are we doing? I'm going to tell you what we're doing. It's very obvious. We're bringing forth children. God is bringing the church to himself, the bride of Christ, so that they might bear fruit. That's what he says. That we might bring forth children. So that, you know, one of the exciting things that we saw happen today is that a child was born. Amen. We actually got to witness this and got to rejoice with him. But this is what it's about. This is why we're even gathered together. And it's that hope, it's that sense of Christ as the answer that begins to draw us together. And after a while, we begin to work together with him. And what are we doing? The Bible tells us that, if you look with me in Romans chapter 8, that because of the turmoil of the world, it's interesting the way he describes it, and I have to read it to you. It's Romans chapter 8, and he talks about the sufferings that are not to be compared with the glory that is to follow. But if you look with me in verse 19, it reads this way. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's a great picture, isn't it? All of creation is rehearsing through, you guys got to come home. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery of corruption into freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, it's like all of creation is a little upset. You're going, why do we have these tornadoes and, you know, all this? Well, creation's a little upset. Why are the problems on the earth? Everything's upset until everybody comes home. The creation itself will also be set free from its slavery of corruption and the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers. How does he describe it? Pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Can hardly wait to see him. Everything that is happening in your life, every creation, every event, every circumstance is for the purpose of bringing you to Christ. Do you understand that? Everything's a rehearsal. And God is, every new day, God is working to bring you to Christ. Every new day. And every day he gives you that sunrise and gives you another day of hope, he's bringing you closer to his son. So that final day comes and it says, well, read it with me, Revelation chapter 19. Great passage. Well, I look forward to this day, don't you? Yeah. Revelation chapter 19, we'll just pick up And we gotta start at verse 1, I'm sorry. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of the great multitude of heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who has been corrupting the world with her immorality, and he's avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God and all you his bondservants, you who fear God, small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. I've heard a song like that. What does it say in verse 7? Let us rejoice and be glad, because you know that rehearsal that we've been going through? Give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. If you look in verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Let me tell you something. You want to know why you look up into the heavens and you see these things called white clouds? Oh, that's not a mistake. God is rehearsing so that every time you see those billowy white clouds, go, that's going to be the saints. That's going to be the saints coming in their white garb in glory, myriads upon myriads. What is it going to look like? Hebrews will say, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, what is it going to look like? When Scripture says he's going to come in the clouds, it doesn't mean in the rain clouds. It means in the clouds of his people he's going to come. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on a white horse, verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what all of this difficulty should be doing to you? It should be causing you to say, you know what? I don't want this world. I don't love this world. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.
Amen.
See, that's why the book of Revelation is written the way that it is. It starts off with the churches, seven churches in Asia Minor, and he says, let me tell you why you're struggling, seven churches. And he begins to tell them things that the world has, that they've actually opened the door to the things of the world, and it's infiltrated the church. And he goes, this is why you're miserable. Now, he then turns, and if you understand the rest of the book is for this purpose. Okay, I want you to see where that leads you. For instance, Laodicea loves money. Church of Laodicea loves money. So what does God do? He goes, okay, let me show you what a love of money will do. And so he takes them through the whole thing of the tribulation with money being, you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. He goes, do you understand that you've just opened the door to a beast that's going to kill you? People think that, you know, this money thing is a wonderful thing. Really? Have you seen what greed can do to people? Have you seen how they hate? So that the book of Revelation is showing just how destructive all these things are. So that his main goal is to get the church to go, I don't want this. And he goes, okay, so what do you want? Well, read it with me. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. We'll read it together. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who wishes to take of the water of life, come without cost. What a wonderful thing. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. So, you know, when Psalm 19 says, you know, that son is like a bridegroom coming out of his chambers. Every day is rehearsal. You shouldn't look at a sunrise without thinking that. And when we think of this resurrection, what are we thinking about? Well, Peter will say, the day star rises in my heart. And there's a transformation that took place on that day of resurrection where darkness and death was defeated forever. The fact that Christ rose from the dead was said, you know what? You have nothing to fear. 1 Corinthians 15 says the last enemy that will be is death. And I've always taken great solace in the fact that God hates death more than me, because I've always really hated death. I hate doing funerals. I mean, I know I'm a pastor, but I hate doing funerals because I get involved in. I know some people, I've seen some pastors doing funerals and they're talking about football games and scores and things like that. I'm going, what is wrong with you? These people just lost a loved one. I'm going, it's tearing me apart. And they're thinking like it's just a job or something. But I hate death because death separates loved ones and death. But Christ comes and he says, I came to get rid of that thing forever for you. What a wonderful rehearsal. So every day, resurrection. Father, give you thanks for your wonderful hope that you give us. And thank you for saving souls and rescuing us. We're looking for the Redeemer kinsman to come for us. And we don't deserve to be purchased, but we were purchased by your blood. You paid for us, and we're yours. And because of that, we don't have to be afraid of death. I mean, just like you conquered death, you've conquered death for us. And we have a hope that is both sure and steadfast, an anchor for our soul. God, there's a lot of things in this earth that the earth is offering, but we're really not that attached to it. We're waiting for you. Our longing is for you, and we can hardly wait to be with you forever. We give you thanks for the rehearsals of every morning. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.